The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, you know, you may go ahead and be seated, but get your Bibles and go ahead and open them up to 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, please excuse me, my allergies are acting up a little bit. While you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, let me take just a moment. All right, if you've got your Bibles there in 1 Corinthians 15, if you would keep it in front of you, and let me go ahead and read through it, and I will be making some references to it. Here's the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul is dealing with it, it's not an accident. Let me just set this in its context just for a minute. The Apostle Paul, when he writes the letters to the Corinthians, the first couple of chapters, he's laying out his ministry philosophy, his ministry commitments, his ministry message, He does all of that in the first few chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. Then he begins to answer seven questions that the Corinthians had sent to him. And you can spot those questions by the way he introduces each section. He will do it this way. Now concerning about the things you wrote. Now concerning. Whenever you see now concerning, he is taking up another issue that has been sent to him. And the last one that he takes up is this matter of the resurrection of the body. And that, of course, that's very difficult for the Greeks to embrace. They have been raised in a Greek philosophy that was rooted in Platonic view of life. And that world system, there's nothing more evil or more to be escaped from than the physical world, including the flesh. And the notion that we would have a resurrected body was not appealing to them at all. So he is addressing the issue of the resurrection of the body by rooting it in the resurrection of Christ. And then he makes a statement at the end to give us a clue. He's addressing all of these issues, and all of these issues he has addressed from a gospel perspective, each and every one of them. Now he sums it up when he gets to the end of his letter. And notice what he says. We confessed it this morning, but I want us to go back and read it tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look with me in verse 1. He says to the Corinthians, now I would remind you, brothers. In other words, this is something I have to keep reminding. It's something we have to keep saying. It's a great challenge of any and all preachers and teachers. How can you say the same thing in a way nobody thinks they're hearing the same thing again? Because it's necessary to say the same thing. That's why Peter says, it's no trouble for me to remind you again of these things. And Paul also realizes how important this is. So I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. So there's something called the gospel. It's definitive. The gospel. It is the gospel that must be preached, because you're saved by faith, and faith comes by hearing. That's why Paul says, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. He's not belittling baptism. He understands that baptism has its meaning rightly and is profitable only when it is rooted in a proper understanding of the gospel in the church. And then he also says, I'm going to preach the gospel, and you receive the gospel by faith, and then you stand in the gospel. So the gospel is not the first message we hear to become a Christian, and then we take the gospel and we set it aside and move on in the Christian life. No, the Christian life is built upon the gospel. The gospel is our foundation, our formation, and our motivation in the Christian life, so that we stand in the gospel. And by which you are being saved. Now, immediately we see that and we start to say, wait, Paul, I'm already saved. I'm saved. I'm telling you, I'm saved, Paul. What do you mean, being saved? Well, the Apostle Paul knows that the gospel message says three things. I've shared this with you before. I was confronted on the street by a young man who was going to share the gospel with me. And he was in a Bible college, and I was his target for the day to fulfill his assignment. And he says, "Are you saved?" And I'm rather mischievous, I confess it. And I went ahead, and it was sanctified mischievousness, though. It was not sinful. And I said to him, "Oh, yes, I'm saved. And by the way, I'm being saved, and I am going to be saved." And he said, "Say what?" I said, "Yeah, I've been saved, I'm being saved, and I'm going to be saved." And he said, "Are you a preacher?" The Bible says that we have been saved. The gospel promises this, past grace. I have been saved from the persuasion of sin. I've been called. I have been saved from the power of sin. I'm born again. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm justified. I have been saved from the position of sin. I am adopted. I am being saved from the practice of sin. That's sanctification. And one day, excuse me, I will be saved from the presence of sin. That's glorification. So we have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And that's the gospel promises that are found in Jesus Christ. So that we are being saved. Now let's pick back up as we walk through this text. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now what is he saying? The evidence of the saved is perseverance. Now it's important to understand this. It is not your perseverance that saves you. Your perseverance is the evidence that you are being preserved savingly by Christ. Let me say it again. Perseverance is not what saves you. Perseverance is the evidence. Notice, not perfection. Not perfection. Holding fast. Christ is holding you. You're being preserved. You hold fast. You remember 2 weeks ago in Jude, we made the point. Jude says, you're kept by Christ, and you're kept by the love of Christ, and you're kept by the power of Christ. And then he says, now keep yourself to Christ. So that's perseverance. We aren't able to persevere without his preserving grace. But the evidence of his preserving grace is perseverance, that we're holding fast to the gospel, unless you believed in vain. Now, how can you believe in vain? Well, one, you can believe in vain by believing something other than the gospel. That's vain faith. I don't care how sincere it is. It's vain faith. Secondly, you can have vain faith if you have any other object of your faith other than Jesus Christ. Thirdly, you can have vain faith if you have any other kind of faith than the faith that God gives by grace. You say, Harry, is there another faith besides the faith that God gives by grace? Absolutely. Everybody you meet believes. The question is, in whom and what? That's the question. So the vain faith is one that is leads you astray, but a true faith, a saving faith, is in Christ, having been generated by the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, and evidenced with perseverance. Now he says, that's why I want you to remember something he said that I did. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Remember, the gospel is not something that we philosophically have thought up. The gospel is something that's been once and for all delivered to the saints. Paul is no different. The gospel was entrusted to him. It was delivered to him. So what did he do with it? He then delivered it to the church at Corinth. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all as to one untimely born. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, obviously, Paul was untimely born in the sense that as an apostle, he was not born in the timely fashion to have been with Jesus from his baptism to his resurrection. He had the witness of the resurrected Christ afterwards when Christ redeemed him after Christ's resurrection and ascension. So he calls himself one untimely born. And then he goes on to say, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, just a couple of final things about this statement of the gospel. Let me be very clear. Some people will say to me, Harry, I love 1 Corinthians 15. It is the definition of the gospel. No. 1 Corinthians 15 is some of the essentials of the gospel, and it addresses the issues of the gospel that were being questioned at Corinth. The gospel also contains the message of judgment. Remember what Paul said? When all shall be judged according to my gospel. The gospel contains a proper declaration of who God is. That the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, who man is, fallen man, helpless and hopeless. The gospel is a call to faith and repentance. The gospel then focuses everyone on what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ, through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. So this is not an exhaustive statement of the gospel, but it is one that was under fire at Corinth. And it is one that aims at some of the essentials. But what's most profitable about this is not that it's an exhaustive statement of the gospel, but first of all, it tells you the historicity of the gospel. This is not a mythical notion. Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection has witnesses. There are 15 different witness occurrences recorded in the Bible of Jesus resurrected. 15. He mentions some of them, not all of them here. that the work of Christ, the historicity of Christ accomplishing the gospel. Second thing it's telling you is that the gospel did not develop over a period of time by philosophical thought. But it was that which was delivered to us through the Word of God. Notice how it kept saying, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. Remember what Jesus said to them? You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me. You remember when the Pharisees and Sadducees asked him questions? And he said, you err not knowing the Scriptures. They bear witness of me. In other words, while the full-blown light of the gospel is in the New Testament is not the gospel, and the Old Testament is another message. No, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. In fact, it's to the point that Paul said, that Jesus said, you should have understood these things. You ought to have known them. We don't read Jesus back into the New Testament. Jesus is in the New Testament and has his trajectory to fulfillment. In the Old Testament and has his trajectory of fulfillment into the New Testament. So the gospel is historical. It is biblical. And thirdly, it is life transforming. It not only saves you from the guilt of sin, it saves you from the power of sin. And Paul says to us in that text, I am divine exhibit number one. I was a what of the church? A persecutor of the church. Now what am I? I am a preacher in the church. I once attacked the gospel, I now proclaim the gospel. How did that happen? I am what I am by the grace of God. His behavior showed not only that the gospel changed your status, you are justified and adopted, the gospel changes your life. You're regenerated and you're being sanctified. So that the gospel has a life-changing dynamic to it. Well, so we notice it's under attack at Corinth, like it was under attack at Galatia, like it was under attack in the book of Jude. It was under attack all over the place. Why is that true? Well, let me just refresh you just very quickly, because Satan has two strategies. He tries to eradicate the gospel through, number one, intimidation and persecution. And then, number two, he tries to eradicate the gospel by infiltration and penetration, particularly in the leadership of the church, so that the leadership has false leaders and false teachers. And then that brings us to the response that we are supposed to give to this. What is our response? The apostolic call is this. We are to respond to intimidation by defending the faith with diligence and determination, but without personal defensiveness. And we are to then, how do we handle infiltration? We are to contend for the faith with conviction and courage without personal contentiousness. And so that's what God has called us to do. Now, for the last few weeks, we have been looking, this is the third week, we have been looking mostly, we kind of opened it up, contend and defend, and then we just tried to drill down in this matter of contending for the faith. And this is the last Sunday night, this is the last time we're going to look just at the matter of contending by looking at how to contend for the gospel itself, and how is it assaulted, the five ways it is assaulted. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to take a look. What does it mean to defend the faith? What does it mean to defend the faith? And we're going to look at 1 Peter 3 for that. Just like contending is developed for us by the apostle, through the writings of Jude, and then defending is developed for us by the apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 15. And then after we've taken a couple of weeks on defending the faith, we're going to go to some individual situations where we need to contend and defend in today's world, the various issues that we will lay out at that time. But now let's finish up our study of contending by looking at the matter of the gospel. False teachers, let me repeat from this morning, false teachers seldom come in attacking the gospel. They come in through other means to undermine the authority of the scripture, to undermine various doctrines of the scripture, noting if they can get some dominoes falling, then they can get the big domino knocked down, and that is the gospel itself. They don't immediately attack the gospel, but they will ultimately. Would you think of it this way? Here is Satan and this army of darkness. They have two strategies when they attack the army of the Lord, the church of Christ. Strategy of intimidation and infiltration. And then once infiltration strategy starts, they have multiple tactics. Let me attack marriage. Let me attack the family. Let me attack life. Let me attack relationships in the body of Christ. Let me attack the doctrine of the church. Let me attack. And so he finds all kinds of places to attack through false teachers. But the objective of his strategies and the objective of every tactic is ultimately to distort the gospel. That is the ultimate objective. It's in the book of Jude. It's in the book of Galatians. It's here in Corinthians. Paul reinforces it in Ephesians. He writes a whole treatise on the gospel called the Epistle to Romans for us because it's so important. It is the first of the first things. Everything else, family, marriage, life, parenting, relationship, evangelism, missions, mercy, everything else, baptism, Lord's Supper, everything is based upon the accurate understanding, comprehension, and proclamation of the gospel. That's why Paul said, I gave to you of first importance. That doesn't mean anything else is unimportant. It just means this one is of primary importance, and we must get it right. We must get it right and embrace it accurately. This glorious gospel message that God has sent His Son for the helpless and the hopeless. And God has sent His Son into this world. And Christ, with His perfect life, His atoning death, His triumphant resurrection, His glorious ascension, and His promised second coming, has now declared He is the Savior of sinners. And this Jesus gives us the gift of salvation, not because it can be given away, but because He purchased it to give it away with His own blood and righteousness, so that we can be saved from the persuasion of sin through calling, through the power of sin through regeneration, from the position of sin with justification, from the position of sin with adoption, being saved from the practice of sin with sanctification, and one day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin with glorification. So that this basic gospel message must be declared, must be held onto. Well, how would Satan attack it? Now, we'll pull together the various passages and refer to them, particularly what we've studied this morning in Galatians, what we've studied in Jude. If we contend for the faith, we ultimately will have to contend for the gospel. So how is it that Satan attacks? Here they are, the five things that I want you to remember. Number one is this. He attacks through two gospel traps. Two gospel traps. What are the two gospel traps or the two gospel errors? Well, the gospel of saving grace is this. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And God's grace is greater than our sin. And that God saves us not with our works, but He saves us so that we can work. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He prepared beforehand. So while He, on the one hand, says we do not have works as the ground of our salvation, it is the work of Christ that we're saved. But if you have come to Christ, then you are His workmanship, and you've been created unto good works for your Savior, not for salvation. So what are the two errors? If you can think of it this way, one of the Puritan pastors put it this way, and I can't improve upon it, and I fully embrace it, that the gospel path that we preach, that whereby we call men and women to enter by the narrow way, that's through Jesus Christ, to the narrow road into the glories of eternal life in Christ, that this gospel message has two ditches on each side of the road. One ditch is the ditch of legalism. Legalism is when we take the gospel and say, see, if somebody's saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, grace isn't alone, faith isn't alone, faith has works. So you can't be saved unless you're doing these works. Now, the raw teaching of it when I was growing up was, you know, now if you want to be a Christian, you don't smoke, drink, cuss, and chew, and whatever you do, you don't date women that do. Now that's just what you don't do. And then you can be saved. And so that what they did was identify certain cultural things. If you don't do that, then you're a Christian. Well, whether you do that or not is I don't want to major on that, but what they were telling you is this. Unless you do this, God can't save you or keep you saved. Instead of God saves you, and now what you do is not what allows Him to save you. What you do is because He has saved you. What you do is because you love Him. And then we teach that God is patient, because while we no longer live in sin, we've got sin living in us. And we teach that God is patient with sinners. And so when you teach all those things, over here the legalist is hearing that, and he's saying, you know, if we teach this saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I mean, people just go out and live any way they want to. We need to make sure Christians live good lives. So I'll tell you what we'll do. We will tell people, you're saved by grace as long as you do this. The Judaizers said, as long as you get circumcised. Some in our number say, as long as you get baptized by us. Not just get baptized, baptized by us. As long as you do this, as long as you do that, this is what allows God to save you. This is what makes you saved, and this is what keeps you saved. That's called legalism. That's what Paul was dealing with at the church of Galatia. The circumcision party said, you can't be saved by grace in Christ until you first are circumcised and become a Jew and observe the ritual ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. And Paul says, listen, why did Jesus come if we could be saved by the works of the law? By the works of the law, no man will be saved. We're saved by faith in Christ. That's how we're saved. Now, the libertine or the libertinism is on the other side. And that one says, you know, I mean, you're not saved by your works, right? In fact, grace is greater than sin. I got a great idea. You want to show God's grace? Go sin a lot. Because the more you sin, the more grace it's going to take to save you, right? So you get one bucket of sin, then you can get two buckets of grace. So why don't you go get two buckets of sin, then you get four buckets of grace. I'll tell you what, why don't you do that? And by the way, the more you sin, the more, and by the way, it doesn't matter because you're saved by grace, you're not saved by your works. So you can, so they take the power of God over our sin and the patience of God with sinners, and they turn it into permission for promiscuous sin. And so that is what they then begin to do. And so what we must always be aware is we must say no to libertinism. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. But when you're saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, you faith and grace are never alone. There will be a changed life. That's the evidence, not the cause of your salvation. Some of us will have more evidence than others, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But there's no such thing as being born again without a changed life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. There will be some fruit that's there. But we want to make sure that works are never on the way to the cross or at the cross. Our works come because of the cross and the finished work of Christ for us. And then there is, therefore we want to say no to legalism as well as libertinism. And that's any notion that it's what we do that saves us or keeps us saved. No, it's Christ that saves us. And what we do is the result of what he is doing in us. So always we must avoid these two gospel traps. They're all in the Bible. And by the way, in the New Testament is pretty much evenly divided, warning against libertinism and warning against legalism. You got passages like Jude and 2 Peter and Hebrews and 1 John that are warning against libertinism. And then you got passages like Galatians and Romans and others and Colossians that are warning against legalism. And so you'll find it pretty well evenly divided. And that so we always need to be aware. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says this, if you preach the gospel of grace accurately, and I'm paraphrasing him, I don't want to hold him directly to this, but what he's saying is this, if you preach the gospel of grace, you will be accused of libertinism. If you preach the gospel of grace with integrity, you will be accused of libertinism. Who is the greatest gospel preacher other than Jesus that's ever lived, do you think? I'd say Paul. Was Paul accused of preaching libertinism? Shall we sin that grace may abound, Paul? Here's the second thing Martin Lloyd-Jones says. If you're not accused of libertinism, you probably haven't preached the gospel with integrity. But if you don't answer the charge, then you haven't preached the gospel with clarity. Did Paul answer the charge? God forbid, how can we who died to sin now live in it? So that we're always careful to preach the gospel carefully before the Lord. Let me give you secondly, because of faulty philosophies that should be of ministry. Because of faulty philosophies of ministry. This gets us into trouble in the gospel all the time. For instance, we begin saying, now God's called us on the mission to make disciples. And by the way, we have to be very careful, or if we say things that people won't listen to, then how can we lead them to Christ? Sometimes we let the mission become the message. In other words, we want to reach people, so we're careful not to say things that offend people. Well, the gospel is always offensive. That doesn't mean we should be offensive, but the gospel is offensive. The gospel is offensive for many reasons. Number one, it tells people you can't save yourself. Nobody wants to hear that. I mean, you would think, this gospel, isn't it wonderful? We have this wonderful, unique message. I mean, just think of what Islam tells people they've got to do, what Hinduism says, what Buddhism says, what liberalism says. Just think of all of these works salvation. That's what they all are. They're all works salvation in some form or fashion. And now we got this great gospel that works. It's the work of Christ on behalf of you. It's salvation by grace that takes you where you are but never leaves you where you are. We've got this great message of a gospel that delivers you from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. We've got that great message to give. You would think the world would line up to get it, but it doesn't. It's a scandal. Because number one, it's telling me I need a savior and I can't save myself. Number two, it's telling me my religion can't save me. Number three, it's telling me my works can't save me. Who are you to tell me that? And so it is a scandal to men and women. And the tendency is constantly to either distort the gospel or modify the gospel in order to gain a hearing. Well, brothers and sisters, I fully realize, and I'm going to try to develop this in the coming weeks, you start where people are. Now listen, I'm going to say it one more time in 2 weeks. The audience that we're trying to reach, the audience dictates our vocabulary and where we start with the gospel. Our audience does not define our message. It doesn't dictate our message. Our message comes from the Bible. The audience and what they will accept or not accept does not determine the message. We've just fought this through in missions about how to reach Muslims. The audience does not determine the message. It determines the vocabulary. If I'm going to reach people in the Middle East, I'm going to learn Semitic languages. If I'm going to read, I understand, you've got to start in their vocabulary. If Paul goes down and sits down with a Jew, where does he start? Well, let me see. When Paul goes and talks to Greek philosophers, where did he start? Starts with the doctrine of God. Then he goes to the doctrine of man. Then he goes to the doctrine of sin. Then he goes to Jesus. When he goes to the Jewish people in the synagogue, he doesn't start with God. They've already got that. He doesn't start with man. They already got that. He doesn't start with sin. They already got that. He starts right with Jesus, the answer. They got the problem. They need the answer. So the audience dictates where you begin with the message and your vocabulary, but not the message. It does not dictate the message. But many times, missionalism, we want to be on mission. We need to be on mission, but missionalism controls the message in order to do the mission. No, we want to be on message. What does the Bible say? Then on mission. And then ministry with the wisdom of God. Secondly, another false philosophy of ministry is the pendulum swing ministry. Here's what it is. You know, my church is all caught up in legalism. Well, the way to get my church out of legalism is to preach libertinism. Or my church is all caught up in libertinism. I mean, listen, I got a call the other day from a church in which the pastor is preaching a libertinism view of the gospel. And it's utterly destroying the church. And I get a phone call from someone. They said, Harry, can you come help us? He said, can you come help us? Why? This guy says he's preaching the gospel and he is undermining sanctification and the pursuit of holiness and everything else in the name of the free gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastor, can't you come help us? We're getting too much grace here. And I said, she said to me, hey, we just need a little dose of legalism. I said, no. If you do that, you're making the same mistake he's making. He thinks there's legalism there, so you preach libertinism and you push the pendulum over here to get it back to the middle. Actually, it doesn't work that way. When you push the pendulum over here and you start preaching libertinism to combat legalism, the next generation is going to be back over here at legalism. That's why I fight libertinism and legalism, because I fight libertinism because I don't want my children to get a legalistic church, and I fight legalism because I don't want my children to get a libertine church. That we preach the gospel of grace instead of this pendulum swing idea. My church is too much into libertinism, so we'll give them a dose of legalism. Or it's too much into legalism, we'll give them a dose. No. You're not free to do that. You got to preach the gospel of grace with accuracy. The gospel of grace that delivers us from sin's guilt and its power. My concluding remark to this lady was this: dear friend, you're not getting too much grace. You're not getting enough grace. You're only hearing half the story, that Jesus delivers you from the position of sin. There's more grace. He delivers you from the power and practice of sin. Your problem's not too much grace. Your problem is a dwarfed grace. And then there's another philosophy of ministry in which some of us, and I think this is true of the preachers and false teachers today, some of us preachers, we want provocative sermons, and so we think we need to be provocateurs. And there's a lot of preachers that are making statements that are provocateur statements. Like one that greatly, I love this man dearly, but I get a book that says Three Free Sins. That is a statement of a provocateur. There ain't no such thing for a Christian as any free sins. It cost Jesus to get you saved. Nothing free about sin anywhere, anyway. I know, and that's our shortcut to being provocateurs, because we think successful ministry is being a celebrity, and to be a celebrity is to make the blogs, and to make the blogs, you are a provocateur. And we think that we can't do that. That's why we can't do gospel bumper sticker communication, unless you got a big car with a big bumper sticker. You've got to be able to drop both shoes and preach the gospel with carefulness and with accuracy. And then fourthly, another philosophy of ministry is when we go to one element. Well, the gospel is justification. No, the gospel is not just justification. It's calling, regeneration, sanctification, adoption, and glorification, and sanctification. Or the gospel is regeneration, the great awakening. Born again. And then, or the reformation, justification. When you preach the gospel, you are preaching that men and women are delivered from sin's guilt. That's justification and adoption, and from sin's power. That's regeneration and sanctification, one day from sin's presence. Never take one element of the gospel, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. Never take one element and make that the gospel. So, well, Harry, how do I talk about the gospel real quick? Here's what it is. Come to Jesus. Here's the hope of glory. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. How'd you get in Christ? He called you. He regenerated you. And when you're in Christ, you're justified. And when you're in Christ, you're adopted. And now that Christ is in you, you're being sanctified. And one day you'll go be with Christ. That's glorification. So that you don't preach just one element of the gospel in order to contend for the gospel. Number three, I got to do these very rapidly here. Number three is that another reason that false teachers have success is because they get very adept at preaching libertinism or legalism, because they're doing personal therapy in their own life. Most preachers of libertine, do you remember what Jude said? I'm sorry, I don't have time to turn. Remember what Jude said? He said, they deny Christ as Master and Lord and pervert the gospel of grace because of their sensuality. They're doing it. I'm sorry. I'm ahead of myself. I'm sorry. Stop. Back up. Boom. Erase everything I just said. Take that off the tape. Thank you. It'll come back in just 2 seconds. All right. Let me go back. I'm sorry. I'm anticipating number four. Let me give you number three. Number three again. Personal therapy. In other words, preachers who were saved out of legalism tend to do therapy on themselves and start preaching libertinism. Preachers who were saved out of libertinism start doing therapy on themselves from the pulpit, and they begin to move toward legalism. So as preachers, we don't have the luxury to preach for our own therapy. We have to preach the gospel of saving grace in Christ. The pulpit isn't the place for the preacher to do therapy on himself, because not everybody out there has the same issues you have. Number four, personal lifestyle. Now, fast forward to what I said. Well, can y'all remember it? And I'll just move on. No, let me say it again. Jude says these libertinists, these antinomians, these preachers of licentiousness in the name of the gospel, distorting it, are doing it to cover their own sensuality. In other words, they're preaching the gospel in order to the way they want to live. They're preaching libertinism because they want libertinism. A legalist preaches the gospel, preaches a distorted gospel of legalism because of self-righteous arrogance. A libertine, one preaches libertinism because of self-indulgent immorality. One preaches legalism because of self-reliant religious arrogance and self-righteousness. And so that one's lifestyle becomes the avenue for the false teaching of those who are in the pulpit. And then fifthly and finally, the last thing to mention to you is the avenue for the final assault, whereby libertinism or legalism or distortion of the gospel that comes about is because of a carelessness in the pulpit. I was really struggled with this. Recently, there was a video of a very famous ministry that made its rounds, where, and I'm paraphrasing, but I think I'm pretty accurate, where the husband-wife team is up there for the quote-unquote call to worship, and it is this: we don't worship God because He's worthy of it, or because it's our call to duty to do it. We worship God because it's good for us. And by the way, that's what God's there for. I mean, that's what God exists for. You didn't know that? God exists there for me to be happy. And that's the whole point, is happiness. Folks, I am all for the joy of the Lord. I want to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the more I enjoy Him, the more I glorify Him. The more I glorify Him, I'll enjoy Him. But God doesn't exist to forgive me. God doesn't exist to make me happy. It is in His existence that I find my happiness. It is in His worship that I find my happiness. And He is pleased. He is pleased to make me happy, yes. But He is pleased to make me happy that I will glorify Him. And the reason He made me was for His glory. He saved me for His glory. He sustains me for His glory. That's why He does that. I mean, listen, I've been at it long enough. Into my room, I'm sure that these pastors that are here today can tell you the same thing. They come in almost within 5 minutes, I know what they're going to tell me. Listen, I need to divorce my husband and wife. Any biblical... Wait, Pastor. Yeah, we'll talk about biblical grounds. We got to think something up there. But I'm just not happy. And God wants me to be happy. Do you know, I've confessed this with all my heart. It is all that I can do not to say, actually, no. He wants you to be holy. And God's grace is sufficient. Now walk back out of this room and go love your wife. Well, she's not making me happy. Oh, and you make God happy all the time. Is that right? Is He patient with you? Is He forbearing with you? God's called you to be holy. I understand there are biblical grounds for divorce. I understand that. I understand the covenant can be broken. But let me tell you what doesn't break the covenant. Well, they're just not making me happy at this moment in time in my life. That is not what breaks the covenant. But that's what we begin to think. And when we begin to think, we take this glorious truth that to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and we get sloppy with it. And we get self-promoting because we know we've got a message that will promote us. And we got a message that will, we can do a prosperity gospel because that'd be prosperity for us too. Well, here's my point. There are times that we become careless and lazy, or even careless purposefully, in order to promote ourselves and to shepherd ourselves. Many errors, let me put it finally this way. Many errors come from the pulpit to distort the gospel because of lazy preachers. Just lazy preachers. And now with the internet, you can get away with it longer if you can find a way to steal a sermon and nobody know it. It's just laziness. You know, I know some of y'all think, why would anybody ever want to do this? But we've had requests to churches that, hey, we'll get somebody to lead worship, and can we just stream in your pulpit ministry? And we'll put you on the screen preaching. Folks, there's a reason I'm not even on this screen, besides I'm ugly. There's another reason. I mean, there's another reason I'm not up there. See, I believe every congregation, if at all possible, needs their own pastor who's doing the work in the Word of God with that congregation on his heart to deliver God's Word to them. We don't need a celebrity on the screen. What we need is pastoral, expository preaching. And we, God even lets the tithe support people like me. Can you imagine that? Every week I'm spending the money called the tithe to be supported in my life. God, remember Achan? He took God's tithe, got him killed. But God takes his tithe, appoints it to support me. Why? Here's what he said. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Not only the honor of the office, but the honor of support in the office. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That's why pastors, like you've seen tonight, was up here this morning, that's why we're supported. Number one reason is to work hard at preaching and teaching. I'm so inept, we have to have some other pastors to give me some more freedom to get that done. But it's to work hard at preaching and teaching. Why? Faith comes by hearing. And so you think about what to say. You don't slip into sloganeering. You don't slip into bumper sticker preaching. You take the time to what does the text say? What does the text say, and how should it be said? And what properly reflects the text? And then after you've said it, you have to find a way to say it doesn't mean this. And then you find a way to say it doesn't mean that, but it does mean this. And you take your way, and then how can you illustrate it? You got little kids, and you got this person and that person and the other person. How do you do all that? Folks, that takes hard work. I'm not asking that. Well, first, I am going to ask you to pray for me in that regard, and all these other preachers and every other preacher that you know that is setting about to do that. But the one thing is this, is that we will work hard at preaching and teaching. And it's not through our laziness or our carelessness that error comes from the pulpit into the lives of God's people. It is important that we pray for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could be together tonight. Thank you, Father, for the glorious gospel that's been given to us, that undergirds everything in the Christian life, that defines everything in the Christian life, as we develop the implications of the gospel for the Christian life. So help us to get the gospel right. And then, Father, we put our trust in you to help us get it right, to preach it right, to live it increasingly right. And then, Father, to see others made right with you because of the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Father, Paul stood and contended for it. Jude contended for it. The writers of the scripture contended for the gospel. We will contend for the gospel. But Father, our mission is not to contend. We contend for the gospel in order to proclaim it and preach it and to evangelize with it and to disciple with it and to worship you because of it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.